Some people are kind, polite, and sweet-spirited until you try to sit in their pew. I don't know if you have ever tried that or seen that or felt that, but I have seen that in more than one church. In fact, I've seen people who would walk in and somebody was in their pew and they turned around and walked out. That was how seriously they took their pew. That's amusing, but I share that with you because what we're going to look at today is exactly that. The chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, felt like Jesus was trying to sit in their seat, and they didn't appreciate that. I'd like to do just a short recap of some of the things that have happened in Mark up until now. And then we'll look at Mark chapter 12, the first portion. Let's pause for prayer before we go there. Father, thank you so much for your word that we can have and hold and read and study, consume, feed on it. Thank you for the power that you've placed in your word, Lord, to change our lives, to open our hearts and our minds to who you are and what you are like and to who Jesus is and to who we are in Jesus. And Lord, as we look into your word this morning, we do ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truths that you want to show us today and how they apply to our lives. Lord, may we go from here more confident in who you are and who we are in you. And we thank you and ask this in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. So in chapter 1 of Mark, in verse 21, Jesus entered the synagogue and he taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as a scribe. So here is the beginning of the jealousy that's going to come to a head here in the end of Mark. We'll be looking at some of that in chapter 12. Ken led us through some of that last week in chapter 11. But Jesus teaches differently than anybody else has ever taught. Why? Because he's God. And he wrote the word that he is teaching. In chapter 2, he's preaching to an overcrowded house, and four people bring a paralytic, and they drop him through the roof. And he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes say, "How can he speak these blasphemies? Only God can forgive sins." You think? Think maybe they should clue in, but they didn't. And he says, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." In other words, I am God. That's why I can do this. He told the man to take up his bed and go home, and all the people were amazed and glorified God. So Jesus is sitting in the religious leader's seat by forgiving sins and amazing the people, and the people are moving their allegiance from the religious leaders who demand it, and Moses told them to respect, to Jesus who is actually earning it. Continuing in chapter 2, Jesus says, "I didn't come to call the righteous," who the Pharisees would consider themselves, and the other religious leaders would all consider themselves righteous. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. And he says this in some of the other Gospels as well. He didn't come to minister to the healthy, but to the sick, the ones that really needed and saw their need for God. Continuing on, the leaders come and say, "Why don't your disciples fast?" And Jesus says, "Because I'm here. They don't need to fast. They will fast later." But then he says, "You don't put a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. You don't put new wine in old wineskins." In other words, I'm here to do something new. Wake up and listen is the unspoken instruction. Then they're walking through the grain fields and they do what's not lawful on the Sabbath. They're threshing grain. Now, you and I probably have all threshed grain in our hands to see what's inside of the head, and we would not consider that, well, maybe it is work if you're trying to find out what's going on, but that's not the same as threshing in our minds, but it was in the Pharisees and the leaders, religious leaders' minds. Why? Because they had set up so many rules and regulations around the law and traditions that they figured anything other than what they allowed was wrong. And so Jesus says, I am, or the Son of Man is, Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, we're only in chapter 2. And there's all this confrontation already. Chapter 3, he heals a man with a withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath. So he's entered their domain, and he's doing what they say is not allowed. Totally ignoring the fact that this man has just been made whole, which is what God is all about. So the Pharisees went out and immediately, we're only in chapter 3, plotted with the Herodians, Ken referred to this last week, against him how they might destroy him. They're already at that point in chapter 3. Continues, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said that he has Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. Now, we've looked at that quite a while ago, but the issue there was very appropriate for Pentecost Sunday. What spirit is Jesus doing these supernatural signs by? They said Satan. Jesus said, no, it's by the hand of God. And if I do it by the hand of God, again, you should listen. I see throughout Mark, throughout the Gospels, Jesus constantly reaching out to the religious leaders saying, wake up and smell the coffee. Only I don't think they had coffee back then. But the point was, wake up and listen. Hear what I'm saying. And over again throughout the Gospels, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. By the same measure that you listen by, it will be measured back to you. In other words, if you listen, we'll give you more. If you don't listen, you're going to end up not hearing anything. And that's pretty much where we come to in chapter 12. Chapter 7, the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to Jesus. And notice that more often than not, in fact, almost always, it's the religious leaders coming to Jesus to attack him. Jesus doesn't go looking for this. They bring it to him over and over and over again. Why? Because he's sitting in their seat. They don't like that. So they come from Jerusalem, and he's ministering and teaching in Gennesaret. Lots of healings taking place, and they see the disciples eating with unwashed hands, and they find fault. And of course, then we have that interaction. And Jesus' response is, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, that you worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Okay, so again, we come back to the Pharisees and the religious leaders who are saying, follow the traditions of the elders, God's law is secondary. And Jesus, of course, takes exception to that and says, no, God's law is primary. The traditions are what you have set up instead. Chapter 8, he feeds 4,000 near the Decapolis. And immediately he gets in the boat and he crosses the sea to Dalmanutha. As soon as he gets out of the boat, guess who shows up? Pharisees. They come out and they begin to dispute with him, seeking a sign from heaven, testing him. And Jesus says, no sign is going to be given to you. And he turns around, gets back in the boat, and he crosses the lake. Chapter 8, he's talking to his disciples, and he says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And of course, they mistake it, think he's talking about bread. He says, no, I'm talking about the teaching of these religious leaders. After the transfiguration in chapter 9, he comes down to the disciples, and there's a crowd there, and the scribes are disputing with the disciples. Can't find him? Well, we'll dispute. Next best, that's the disciples. So they're constantly seeking him out to dispute with him, to test him, to confront him. Chapter 10, he's teaching in Judea. The Pharisees come and ask. Oh, my goodness, can't read it. Anyway, they confront him again, and they're testing him. Chapter 11, we have the triumphal entry. Okay, who's in the leader's seat? Jesus. They do not like this. The whole crowd in Jerusalem is following Jesus and calling him the Son of David, which puts him ahead of them. They're only the caretakers, but he's claiming to be the Messiah, and he's not, or they're claiming he's the Messiah, and he's not arguing with them. He's not correcting them. They tell him to correct them in one of the other Gospels, and what does Jesus say? If they're quiet, even the stones will cry out. In other words, wake up and listen. Pay attention. Something important is happening here. And they are so mad that he's in their seat that they're not listening at all. Following the triumphal entry, we have the cleansing of the temple, which Ken led us through last week. And he says no goods are to be carried through the temple. And then he says, my house is to be called a house of prayer for all nations, and you have made it a den of thieves, a den of robbers. And Jesus, of course, becomes very popular for this saying. He's still popular with the people, but he's obviously not popular with those whose seat he is sitting in. Verse 18, the scribes and the chief priests heard about it, and they sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And then he's walking in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders come to him again. This is the next day, and say, by what authority and who gave you this authority? Ken led us through that last week, and I wanted to lead us up to this, but today's message is a continuation of what Ken spoke on last week. So this is nothing new. This is a continuation of what has gone on before. So let's read Mark chapter 12, and we'll read the first 17 verses. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Now, last week, Ken led us through their question of, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Do you remember Jesus' answer? He asked them a question, and that was, by what authority was John the Baptist doing what he did? And of course, they said, we don't know, because they were afraid to say it was from God, because then he would say, why didn't you listen? And if you affirm him from God, then you have to affirm me from God, because he said I was coming and was from God. If they said he was not from God, but just a man, the people would stone them, they thought, because they believed that John was a prophet. And so they had already done the math and said, if John is a prophet, then Jesus must also be at least a prophet. And some obviously felt he was the Messiah that was to come. And so they say, we don't know. And Jesus says, then I will not tell you by what authority I do this. And then he tells this parable that we've just read, which is exactly an answer to their question. By what authority do you do this? I am the son of the owner of the vineyard, and you are the vine dressers of this vineyard, which was the nation of Israel. And so Jesus is answering their question, and guess what? They missed it. Surprise, surprise, right? Because they're not listening. So he says, a man planted a vineyard. Now he's taking this picture right out of Isaiah chapter 5, where God, through Isaiah, spoke to the nation of Israel years before, and he talked almost the exact same words about, I planted a vineyard, I built a wall around it, I dug a pit for the wine press, I built a tower, And when I expected it, now here it changes, but in Isaiah he said, I expected good fruit from it and I got bad fruit. You remember what Ken said the whole point of the last week's passage was? Fruitfulness. And so Jesus now is still building on this concept of fruitfulness, talking about the nation of Israel still, but now the focus is not the nation, it's the leaders of the nation, these religious leaders. And so God planted a vineyard is what he's saying here, and the leaders understood that. They got this picture because it tells us that at the end they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. So we have God planted a vineyard, put it in charge of vine dressers, which was these religious leaders. And at harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Okay, these religious leaders, many of them owned vineyards. Many of them would have rented those vineyards, or at least some of them, out to vine dressers, to tenants who would be taking care of the vineyards. They get the picture. This is something that was happening right around them. Some of them were involved in this. They understand that the owner of the vineyard deserves a part of the fruit that comes from the vineyard. We still do that somewhat today. Some of our land is rented out on crop share. And so it's a similar concept to what we practice still today. This would be. So God sent a servant to collect the fruit. Now he's going back now all the way to Isaiah. And again, these religious leaders who knew the Old Testament would have understood that he was referring to Isaiah, to the picture there, and that these servants that he's sending that were mistreated and killed would have been the prophets whom God had sent over the years. So they get this. They understand this. Jesus is saying something to them that they will understand. They'll be able to see the picture. The question is, what are they going to do with it? So he had one left to send, verse 6, a son whom he loved. Jesus is answering their question. This is who I am. And he's told them this over and over and over again. I am God the Son. I am the Son of God. I and the Father are one. What the Father does, I do, because it's the Father in me doing this. So over and over again throughout the Gospels, we have seen Jesus say, I am the Son of God. I am the one who is coming. And when we get a few chapters ahead, we're going to find that the chief priest is going to say, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? And he's going to say, yes. And they're going to say, blasphemy, oh, do away with him. Why? Because he claimed to be the Son of God and they refused to listen. He showed them over and over and over again. He told them over and over and over again, I am the Son of God. I am God the Son, and I will take my place in your seat because you are not doing right by the seat that you have been given. So that's what this picture, this parable is about. And so he sent his son whom he loved, saying, they will respect my son. And you would expect religious leaders who know the Old Testament, who have been leading the religious worship in the nation of Israel for all their lives, or most of their lives, at least since they became adults, to understand all that Jesus has said and told them. And I believe that they were hearing it, but they weren't accepting it because they were coming from a perspective of not willing to share the seat that they held, if you like. So the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. I'd just like to try to help you understand, I think, what the Lord is trying to show here. Of course, we're step back, and we can look at this from an outside perspective. They were right there. It's always harder to see something when you're right there in the situation than if you can step back and look at it in context. But it seems to me that what's happening here is the religious leaders are so protective of the positions that they have and the favor that they have with the Roman governor and the Roman governor leaders in Rome, the political leaders in Rome, that they can't see anything else except protecting what they have. John tells us in his first letter that the love of the world is hatred of God. And then he talks about what the love of the world can involves, and it's the love of the or the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so what we see here is we see religious leaders, number one, who are grasping the pride of life, position and admiration, acceptance as somebody better than those around them. Number two, I believe we see very clearly, and that's going to come out in the next part that we'll look at today and then down the road further, they're grasping the lust of the flesh, the things that money can buy for them. And so we see those two things, especially lust of the eyes, doesn't come out so much here, but I believe it's part of this, again, of what they were trying to hold on to. They are not willing to release those things which come with the love of the world, and the love of the world is in direct conflict with the love of God, which is why we see them constantly from the start of this book right through to the end in conflict with God, who has come to be part of their world as God the Son. So this is what I see happening here. And so they say, if we kill him, we have removed the threat to our position. We have removed the one who is trying to take our seat, not considering the fact that truly it was his seat and they were holding on to it and had no right to it. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Again, I see Jesus trying to open the eyes of these religious leaders and saying, wake up. If you kill me, this is what's coming. This is what's going to happen. And if they're thinking at all, they will think back to Isaiah, where he started this parable from, and what happened. Isaiah actually says that this is what's going to happen. God is going to destroy not just the leaders, but the vineyard as well in Isaiah. And we see that here as well. God destroyed the religious leaders, 70 AD. The Romans came and they destroyed everything, the temple and everything else. The temple was extremely important to the Jews. I don't think we can grasp how important the temple was to the Jews. I've read, and some of you may have as well, read and heard about all the places around the world where churches are being destroyed by governments over and over and over again. This is coming through. If you get any of the emails from Voice of the Martyrs, it's almost constant where China and other countries are destroying church buildings. And I can imagine that being really hard to take. But it's not the same as the temple, because the temple was the place where God said, my presence will be here. The Jews believed that God was everywhere, just like we do. But God had also said, my presence will be here in this temple. And so to the Jews, the temple was the place that you went to meet with God. That's why Jesus got so upset, I believe, and said, this is supposed to be a house of prayer where you meet with God, and you have made it instead a den of robbers. And so to the Jews, this idea of destruction of the temple was impossible because God was there. But several times throughout the scriptures, God allowed the temple or the place of worship, the tabernacle, to be destroyed. And so again, if these religious leaders are listening at all, if they're thinking at all, they can go back through all this history and say, whoa, okay, wake up. This is not something new. This is not something that shouldn't be expected. We've seen this again and again and again. We should wake up and listen and consider, and they do not. And Jesus then says, haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Okay, this is referring, again, it comes out of the book of Isaiah. Psalm 118, this one comes from. And it was referring in Psalm 118 to the nation of Israel, who all the nations around them thought was just a little worthless nation. They had no use for it. And Psalm 118 is saying, no, the stone that the builders rejected, in that case referring to Israel, has become the capstone. Now, the capstone, it's also translated cornerstone, and it can be taken to be the stone that you start with, a square stone. When they built a stone building, and this is just from reading, I don't know about this, I've never built a stone building. But they say that they take a square stone, a big one generally, and they set it in place first. And from that, they build the foundation and the rest of the building. That's the cornerstone. Capstone was actually the last stone that they put in place that held everything together and kept it from falling apart. Most of the commentators that I've read have said that the capstone is what they believe Jesus was referring to here, what the psalm was referring to here, not the first important stone that's put in place, but the last one that holds everything together. Either one is possible. Some of the commentators take it as the cornerstone. More of them take it as capstone of the ones I looked at. But either way, it is one of the most important, one of the two most important stones in the building. And Jesus is saying the one that the builders rejected, now he's taking it from the nations around Israel and Israel to the religious leaders and himself, saying, you're rejecting me, you're going to kill me, and the Lord is going to make me the key to the building that he is building. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And again, I see the Lord saying, look around you. Look what God has done in the past. He's going to do it again. He's going to do it this time with me. And it is marvelous in our eyes. It's not the religious leaders that are going to think this is marvelous. It's the people who are going to think it's marvelous. And in this case, although he doesn't say it here, it's going to include not just the nation of Israel, but the whole world. The whole world, as they see the truth that Jesus is the capstone, the cornerstone, he is the Messiah, he is the Savior of the world that will listen, the world, the people in the world who will look and pay attention are going to say, wow, this is marvelous. And you and I are part of that. Part of those who say, wow, look what the Lord has done. He took the rejected stone and made him the capstone, the most important stone in the building. So they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them, but they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Okay, so this is the group that that confronted Jesus and said, by whose authority you're doing this? Jesus answers that question in this parable. And they don't hear the answer, they just hear the fact that he has told this parable and they know it's against them because deep down inside, when we're doing wrong, we know we're doing wrong. So then, later, they send some of the Pharisees and Herodians. Okay, so now this is the religious leaders taking those who they hated. The religious leaders in the last story are primarily Sadducees who controlled the temple, included the chief priests. And the Pharisees were a different group who held different beliefs and were in opposition to the Sadducees. The Herodians were those who followed Herod, who was a corrupt leader that the Romans had put in place. He was a Jew. He was the son of Herod, the one that we read about early on when Jesus was born, not in Mark, but in Luke and Matthew. So this is the Herodians are those political supporters of the political leader. Okay, so you can just imagine the conflict that is overcome for these three groups to get together and oppose Jesus. So not only are these people in opposition to God, but they're pulling in their enemies saying, okay, we got to get together, we got to get rid of this guy because he's trying to sit in our seat. So they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Okay, and again, I mean, it's pretty obvious, but I'll still touch on it. Here's a group of people coming to Jesus, group of leaders, and saying, teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. Do they believe that? No. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. I think they believe that, they just don't like it. Because everybody else is swayed by who they are, but not Jesus. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Do they believe this? I don't think so. Because what Jesus is teaching is in opposition to what they teach, and they think they're teaching God's word. So we have a statement that they don't believe, a statement that they do believe and don't like, and then a statement that they don't believe. And their whole point is to try to get Jesus to come around and trap him. with his answer. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You would think that they would have learned, right? They have confronted him over and over and over again, and they've always lost. They have yet to better Jesus, to best Jesus, in their confrontations. But try it again. And it looks like a no-win situation for Jesus. If he says, no, you shouldn't pay, the Romans are going to be opposed to him. If he says, yes, you should pay, the people are going to stop following him. Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Surprise, surprise, right? Why are you trying to trap me, he asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And so they brought the coin and he asked them, whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Now, apparently from, again, the commentaries that I read, what happened was anytime a new nation conquered someplace, they brought in their own currency. And the only currency that was acceptable for trade there was the new currency of the nation that had conquered them. So that's Rome. Rome had conquered Israel. They brought their own currency. Now, there was also apparently still at least under the carpet use of Jewish coinage. And so the Jews were always upset with having to use this Roman coinage. But it's interesting that these religious leaders had Roman coinage on their person. He says, bring me one. Here. Oh, interesting. So they brought the coin and he asked them, whose portrait is this? Whose inscription? And they say, Caesar's. And so then Jesus gives the answer that we've heard over and over and over again. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And to God, what is God's? And again, they were amazed at him. Not only the people, but in this case, it would seem at least, the religious leaders are also amazed. This guy, no matter what we do, we cannot trap him. Again, I think they missed the point because Jesus' point here is not so much to give to Caesar what is his, which is the money that they would pay the tax with. The primary point here is who was made in God's image. And that's the religious leaders as well as all people. And so give to God what is God's. And so we have these religious leaders who, again, I hear God, Jesus reaching out to them saying, you were made in God's image. You need to give yourself to God, not worry about what you're going to pay, whether you pay taxes or not. And again, of course, they ignore him. And that's where we're going to stop today. But I just want to come, I guess, back to two points. And the number one is, I find it very easy to not hear what's being said. There's a reason Jesus said, he who has ears, let him hear. Because we so want to hear what we want to hear, rather than what we need to hear. And so I hear Jesus saying to the Sadducees or to the religious leaders and to me, listen to what I'm saying. And don't come with preconceived notions. Don't come with your own agenda. Don't come protecting your seat. Let me have the driver's seat of your life. And there's a lot of times when I don't like that. There's a lot of times when I'm not willing, or at least wanting to surrender my seat to Jesus. And Jesus' invitation always is, move aside. I can do this better than you. In fact, I'm the only one that can do this. And again, seems appropriate to me that we're looking at this on Pentecost Sunday because the Holy Spirit is the one that Jesus sent to indwell us, to fill us, to empower us. And yet, day after day after day, I try to do things my way, in my own strength, instead of letting the Holy Spirit lead me in Jesus' way and doing that in his strength. And so while we can sit here and condemn the religious leaders because they were trying to protect their seat and the benefits that came with that, it's an appropriate time for us to look at our seat and say, who is in the driver's seat? Who is calling the shots in my life? And if you're like me, some days it's Jesus. And we can say, hallelujah. And some days it's me, and I can say, uh-oh, trouble's on its way. One more story. A minister decided that a visual demonstration would add emphasis to his Sunday morning sermon. Four worms were placed into four separate jars. The first worm was put into a container of alcohol. The second worm was put into a container of cigarette smoke. The third worm was put into a container of chocolate syrup. The fourth worm was put into a container of good, clean soil. At the conclusion of the sermon, the minister reported the following results. The first worm in alcohol, dead. The second worm in cigarette smoke, dead. The third worm in chocolate syrup, dead. The fourth worm in good, clean soil, alive. So the minister asked the congregation, "What did you learn from this demonstration?" A little girl in the back quickly raised her hand and said, "As long as you drink, smoke, and eat chocolate, you won't have worms." It's so easy to miss the point. And the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders all missed the point. How about us? Father, you are so patient with us. As you were patient with the nation of Israel for centuries, Lord, you put up with them as they drifted away again and again and again, as they mistreated your prophets, as they killed some of your prophets, and then as they killed your son. And yet even today, Lord, you continue to reach out to the nation of Israel. And so, Lord, as we consider how well we're listening, may we also remember that you are forgiving, merciful, patient, loving, and kind. Amen.